Take out your Bibles or smartphones and please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It's towards the back of your Bible in your smartphone. I can't help you. You have to figure that out. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be talking about faith. That was an awesome illustration that Ben gave earlier in the call to confession. Glad I don't know what a wisteria vine is, otherwise that would have been my closing illustration. So don't have to worry about that. Just a reminder, some context, the book of Hebrews is the author of the book of Hebrews thinks that Jesus is awesome. He thinks he's super awesome. Not only that, the context from what we can surmise is that the audience is considering quitting. You ever feel like quitting? That's kind of how they're feeling right now. They want to quit. The passage Chris preached on last week, what it said is that it mentioned that their property had been taken from them and that they had been imprisoned, and whether the threat is imminent or they're just worried that it might happen again, they're thinking about abandoning their faith in some way to avoid that possibility. They just kind of want to quit. Quit this Jesus thing. Go back to a different form of faith that caused them less trouble. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, Don't quit. Don't go back. Endure. It is actually worth it. Quitting is disastrous, so persevere. Do you ever want to quit? You ever want to throw in the towel? All right? And I don't mean just like when you're like trying to untie one of those twist ties and like you're untying it one way and they're like, oh, it must be the other way. And you start untying it that way and you're like, how? It doesn't untie it either. And you just want to quit. And there's something deeper than that, though. And quit trusting God, quit believing his promises, quit believing that obeying him is actually worth it. We're going to talk about faith as we look at Hebrews 11 over the next 3 weeks, actually. Today and the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at Hebrews 11, what's been called the great chapter on faith. A lot of people call it the Hall of Faith because you have all these characters, kind of like the Hall of Fame for the Bible. Like these are the heavy hitters of the faith as they go through, and it talks about them and how they trusted God because of faith. But just talking about faith can conjure up fear and anxiety. We think things, do I have enough of it? Is it okay to live by faith? Am I being a fool for living by faith? You know, are my non-Christian friends actually right? When they talk about my faith, what about the YouTube video I watched by that atheist speaker whose points I couldn't refute? Like, what do I do? Like, we start to feel a little bit of anxiousness when it comes to matters of faith. Let's look now to God's word, believing that he's actually going to meet us where we are. He's actually going to talk to us about our faith, and he actually promises to strengthen our faith. We're going to read Hebrews 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. I know the bulletin says verses 1 through 16, but this is the power of the microphone. I get to change things. So listen up. This is God's word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It's God's word. It's absolutely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, before we listen to your word preached, we confess, like the man standing before Jesus in Mark chapter 9, that we believe. Would you help our unbelief? Would you do that right now? Would you help our unbelief as we look at your word? All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two simple points outlined for this sermon from this passage. Two simple things is, first off, the inevitability of faith, and secondly, the struggle of faith. The inevitability of faith and the struggle of faith. Hopefully you can remember that, two simple things. First off, the inevitability of faith. Some people have described the age that we live in as an age of doubt and skepticism. You know, not everywhere, but majority, when they're looking at the Western world and our culture, they describe it as an age of doubt and skepticism. You know, it doesn't seem like words like doubt and faith are held in as high esteem as they used to be in our culture. There's a Canadian philosopher. His name's Charles Taylor. You heard Chris quote him before. He knows that there's been this major shift in Western culture over the last few hundred years, whereas a few hundred years ago, everybody believed in some way in a supernatural. Maybe not the God of the Bible, maybe it wasn't saving faith, but just a general awareness of there being a supernatural God, something beyond them. And he said the shift that's occurred over those years is that it was nearly impossible not to believe in that, but now it almost seems impossible to believe that. Right? It's almost inescapable to go away from unbelief. He's not saying that you should have unbelief, but that's just kind of the context that we live in. So while it would have been unimaginable a few hundred years ago to not have religious faith, in a lot of ways nowadays it's unimaginable for people to actually have religious faith. And you know, if you're a Christian here, you believe in God, you're like, well, I have religious faith, that's not me. Yet we still live in our culture, right? Our kids are growing up in it, we're interacting with our coworkers, our neighbors, things like that, and that is kind of the current that we're living in. It's an age of skepticism, of doubt, one that looks with a lot of puzzlement at faith. You know, what are we going to do about that? What are we going to do? Lots of responses, but first off, what I want to do is challenge that cultural climate of skepticism. And what I want to say is that part of being human is simply to trust and to believe. That's just part of being human. And some atheist philosophers want to say, you know, their trust is different from religious trust because they're basing it on science. Well, what I want to say, we're believing things that aren't proven. We're all taking certain things for granted. You know, for example, as you're growing up, you don't go up to your parent and say, prove to me that you're my mom and dad. Take a DNA test right now. Okay? You hit your brakes and you trust, you believe that your brakes are actually going to work in your car. And, you know, an atheist might interject here and say, they think the odds are better that their brakes are actually going to work. They think there's greater evidence that they don't have to take a DNA test to prove that it's their parents, right? Than to actually believe in a creator God who became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. So they'd say something like this. I'd be happy to believe in your God if you could prove it to me. But you can't. Therefore, I cannot believe. I'd be happy to believe in your God if you could prove it to me. But you can't. Therefore, I cannot believe. But you see, when you say you should only believe, I'm only going to believe something that you can empirically prove to me, there's a little bit of problem with that, is that that statement actually can't be empirically proven. Like, you can't prove that statement, that you should only believe things that you can, under your criteria, empirically prove. It's an assertion, not an argument. I mean, prove to me that we're all not all dreaming right now, that we're not all, like, living in the Matrix. You can't. You can't. Pinch yourself. No, that's all you can do. To live in this world as a creature, faith is inevitable. Trust is inevitable. Secular people also talk nowadays in a way that creates this kind of false dichotomy, I think. To have faith, they'd say, is to be irrational. To trust science is to be rational. To have faith is to be irrational. Trust science is to be rational. And now the point of what I'm going to talk about in the sermons isn't to bash science. I'm a big fan of science. You know, I have two little girls, and they tend to get ear infections and things like that. I'm very grateful for the scientific advancements that have given us antibiotics. It's a really good thing. I want to rejoice in science, right? But I want to challenge this thinking that says to have faith, is to kind of like be intellectually dull at best and completely irrational at worst. I want to challenge that thinking that says, you know, to arrive at disbelief in God, you're using reason. To arrive at belief in God, oh, well, that's faith. You reason your way to disbelief, to actually trust and believe, that's faith. It's this false dichotomy, right? I'd actually counter that saying, you know, both the Christian and the non-Christian, we're both using some combination of reason and faith to kind of wade into the world and to claim the beliefs that we do, to come to these conclusions. Faith is inevitable. We all have, in some ways, as verse 1 says, things that we hope for, that we feel sure about. You know, you have things that you hope for, that you feel sure about, that like when your loved one says, I love you, they actually mean it. We all have these convictions of things not seen. And verse 3 kind of illustrates the things not seen in verse 1, right? Did you see that? The universe created by the word of God. What's the point there? You weren't there. You weren't there at creation. And I want to say, too, though, neither the Christian nor the non-Christian was there. Okay? God's left a witness to it. I think there's reasons to believe from the testimony of Scripture. I know some people might dispute that claim. We can talk about that at another time. But it still stands, no matter which point you're coming from, right? You weren't there when God created the world. Or you weren't there when, however you think the universe came into being. So you have faith in something that you don't see if you believe that God created the world, and you have faith in something you didn't see if you believe that the universe actually has no creator. You know, and I understand arguments from science and so on. I'm just saying, my point, simple point, you weren't there. None of us were. Verse 3 again. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. And this is saying that Christian, to have faith, or to be a Christian, is for somebody to look at the world, to look at it and say, all of this is not self-explanatory. All of this out here, it's not actually self-explanatory. Meaning a Christian says, if there is a God, you know, I can make sense of the world. As I look at it. If there's God, I can make sense of this. If there's not, I can't actually make sense of everything that I see. So philosophers of science, they talk about, you know, how do you actually do science? How do you come up with things? It works like this. And they say, you observe something that you want to inquire about, and you ask, you know, what is the thing that governs that? You know, what is the thing that's causing this observation that you have? And so what you end up doing is you create a hypothesis. Right? A theory. And how do you find out if that theory is true or not? You test it, and if it clearly isn't, you come up with another theory, and you're testing all these theories, and even if it seems like it really is, you bring another one in just in case, until finally the theory that you land on is the one that has the greatest explanatory power. That's the one that you go for. The one that has the greatest explanatory power is the one that wins out. You know, verse 3 is saying that there is a God, there is a supernatural, and that is the best thing that explains life. That view, that faith, that trust has the best explanatory power. And let me say, you know, it's not necessarily a claim that there are no intellectual problems when you come to faith in Christ. There's a lot of things we don't know answers to, that we stumble through, that we wrestle with. But rather it's saying every other faith theory, including whatever a secular humanist one from our culture, it's got far less explanatory power. What do I mean by that? You're like, it's very theoretical. Here's an example. The idea of morality, right and wrong, having a basis, if the visible is all there is, that lacks explanatory power to me. Right? What many philosophers and historians have pointed out is that our Western culture, the views and the values that we have, it's living off of the capital of Christianity. It's living off the capital of Christianity, and that kind of sounds kind of like complaining and like, oh, we've lost, like kind of like you're a sore loser. But basically what it's saying is a lot of things that we take as self-evident are not actually self-evident. And the reason that we hold some of these views of like the dignity of human beings is it comes from the history. It's living off the capital of a Christian worldview. Right? So you want to say it's self-evident, people in society want to say self-evident that people are created equally. And I say, like, in a sense, like, really? Like, I believe that, I'm glad you believe that, I don't want you not to believe that, but is it really self-evident? Because people over the history of the world have not believed that. And also, people in other parts of the world right now do not believe that. And yet you're claiming that it's self-evident. I actually want to claim that idea that you think is self-evident comes from this Judeo-Christian belief that all human beings are created in the image of God. Therefore, they have a dignity that's inherent to them. It takes this massive leap of faith to say something like this. You know, my worldview believes in the survival of the fittest, right? The strong overcome the weak. Not only that, but you know, the observable universe is all that there is. The universe is massive, and I am just a tiny little speck within it. And I just happened to be here. There's no like purpose, grand scheme of me showing up, and I will stop, and everything that I have done eventually will have no consequence. Therefore, love one another. It actually doesn't have self-explanatory power. That line of thinking. You know, in order to talk about this, there's a guy named Alistair MacIntyre. He's a Scottish philosopher. And he talks about the point of morality, of right and wrong, of ethics. He says the point of it is a goal, a telos. It's something that you're moving towards. All right, there's an end to it. You know, the reason that you do something ethical, the reason that you would love your neighbor, that you'd sacrifice for them, or whatever it is, whatever you think is ethical, is because it's aiming for a purpose, a goal, an end, a telos. But then he notes, he says, you can't really then make claims about good and bad, good and evil, apart from discussing purpose. So he illustrates it this way. He says, you know, you find a watch, and you look at this watch, and you see a nail that's sticking out of a piece of wood, and you take the watch and go, boom, 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 and just like bust the watch into a bunch of pieces. And you toss it away, and you say, that's a bad watch, right? He said, you can't do that. Why? Why? It's not what it's for. It's not what it's for. You cannot evaluate whether the watch is a good watch or a bad watch until you've answered, what is this watch actually for? Alistair MacIntyre says in the same way, you can't talk about what a good human being and a bad human being is apart from talking about purpose, an end, a goal, a telos, right? And so when the modern secular person says, there's no God, we're here by chance, there's a dilemma in that, right? How can we talk about human rights if you're also claiming that we've not been made for a purpose, that we're just kind of like this collocation of molecules that are here by chance? That there's a trust in there. There's an assumption. Faith is inevitable if you live in this world. And I want to challenge those of you, maybe you're here right now and you're kind of maybe shifting towards that. Maybe you're really wanting to buy into this secular view of the world. That to have faith makes you kind of old-fashioned or simple-minded in some way. I want to challenge that. Maybe some of you aren't believers, and that is the worldview that you espouse. I want to challenge that. I want to say you actually have faith too. And for any of us who are Christians, we want to challenge us and say, you know, hey, what you're believing in, you know, there is reason. It's not absence of thinking. All of Hebrews chapter 11 is saying, think about this. Make sense of it. Look at it. But it's also saying there's an element of faith within the Christian walk. And that's okay. That's okay. So the first thing, we want to see that faith is an inevitability. It's inescapable. You know, the world that we live in, it calls on faith. It calls us to believe in something, to make some sort of assumptions, to say, what is the view that I have that has explanatory power? Second thing, the struggle of faith. For many of us here this morning, believe in God and trusting Him. Feel like you know your purpose in this world in some sort of way. We've got an ethic that we live by. And we still struggle with faith, right? Maybe you're sitting here this morning wondering if you're ever going to get clarity on certain things. God, you're never going to give me an answer to this thing? Or there's an existential thing or just a very practical thing in your life. You're wondering why God didn't make you with greater faith, why God gave you this burden to carry, why He created you with this particular struggle. Maybe some of you have been like struggling with faith for a long, long time. Like this is the new zip code where all your mail is being sent. This is where you're sitting in, struggling with your faith. Maybe for some of you, there's a particular season right now. There is a hardship, a struggle going on. And you are struggling to have faith, to trust God in the midst of it. You know, our passage starts by talking about faith. It says, you know, it's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Some people, I was reading different commentaries, and some are like, that's a definition of faith. Other people are like, it's not a definition, it's a description. I'm not smart enough to know the difference between those two things, but I think it's worth pointing out that in either defining or describing faith, it's making the point that faith, to a degree, is a matter of not having certainty, of not knowing. That's why it takes faith. The degree of not having all the answers. I'm not saying it's unreasonable to have faith. I'm not calling you to just like blind faith, like to turn off your brain in some sort of way, you know, to have blind faith that doesn't have a compass that actually points north. There's lots of great reasons to believe the Bible, to believe God, to follow Jesus. The faith we're called to is to exercise. There's content to our faith. But all I'm saying is there are things hoped for. There are things not seen. It's a simple claim of our passage. There are things hoped for. There are things not seen. And what that entails then is waiting. It entails patience. It entails trust. If we're honest, we're not good with that a lot of times. Things hoped for. It's talking about the future, right? It's talking about the future. To a degree, we're all waiting till the future for God to vindicate our faith, to show us to be in the right. That's why we're getting all of these Old Testament saints that started getting listed in our passage are going to go on for the next 40 verses. Right? It's meaning these Old Testament faith, verse 2 says, "For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation." Meaning what they did was they trusted in the promises of God. They trusted, they clung to the promises of God. They thought, they had reasons to believe, but ultimately what God was promising, most of them didn't see. They didn't even get to it. There are things yet unseen. They're waiting, they're longing for a Messiah to come. And they died before that happened. And yet they're called to faith and they're commended for that faith. Faith is a struggle. And though he's saying in this that even though you live on this side of the death and resurrection of Christ, you too, saints, are awaiting a second coming of Jesus. And so lots of your faith is waiting. It's waiting for something that you might not see for a long time. Faith is a struggle. Verse 7, it's talking about Noah. And he's saying he demonstrated his faith by listening to God's voice before he could see these things. Wouldn't it have been easier if he had seen it all happen right then? It's going to be a flood. Here, I'm going to transport you to the future. You're going to see the flood. I'm going to take you back. You're going to be right here. Wouldn't it have been easier? Yeah! That's why they pay me the big bucks to answer those types of questions. Yes! It would have been easier. That's not really how life works. It wouldn't really be faith, would it? It wouldn't really be trusting in God. It's hard. Faith is hard. It's a struggle. It's kind of the point, right? These Old Testament people, these full of stories, Old Testament, it's full of stories of people struggling to believe, trusting God in the midst of hard circumstances. Even, you know, think of Noah, he's looking around, there ain't a cloud in the sky. Even when everything immediate to you is pointing in a different direction, it's saying, even then, have faith. That is hard. It's hard. It's a struggle. Not only that, the Bible's actually pretty blunt about it. A lot of people even see amazing signs and wonders and still reject it. You got this guy named Jesus who's like doing miracles. And so, I just think it's so hilarious. Like the Pharisees are waiting there and be like, can't wait for him to do a miracle on the Sabbath. Then I know that he's not the Messiah. You're like, wait, hold up, like, guys, stop, right? Or even after his resurrection, Matthew 28, right before the Great Commission, it says they all fell down, they bowed down, and they worshiped him. And you know what the little second part of verse 18 says? But some doubted. The Bible's very frank about doubt and the struggle of faith. You know, I remember asking a seminary professor, when I was in seminary, a question about something that this like liberal scholar had written that, you know, I wasn't sure about, and the whatever the claim that this liberal scholar wrote was kind of calling into question the reliability of the Bible. So I went to this seminary professor and I asked it to him. He was very kind. He stayed after class. He answered a lot of my questions. He's, you know, he's going into detail about it. He's kind of showing like the pitfalls of this guy's argument, evidence that he was ignoring. You know, he's kind of helping me see things in a way. And I was finding it very interesting, so I was like, oh, like let me play devil's advocate. Let me ask a question that I think this liberal scholar would say to you, because I wanted to know, right? I want to know. I want to be ready to weigh into those types of arguments. So I asked these follow-up questions. And he went from like calm and like helpful, he started to get like very animated. And in fact, his voice started to rise, and he started to, like, walk towards me, and I'd, like, back up, and he'd, like, take another step towards me, and I'm like, what is going on here? And as he's talking about it, he's, like, waving his arms, and he starts to say, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? You want me to just throw away everything? You want me to throw away my faith because of this one thing that this guy wrote? Is that what you want me to do? And I was like, bro, no, I was just, like, asking questions, man. I don't really believe this. Stop. Don't smite me. I really appreciate that. And he looked at me, and I don't even know if he thought I was actually believing this, but he just looked at me. He's like, that's ridiculous. Because there's one thing that you might have to wrestle with in life, you're going to throw it all away? What do you want me to do? It's like, not throw it away, apparently. You know, what are you going to do when new questions pop up? When you're going on, like, a YouTube deep dive and there's some, like, atheist philosopher and he says something that you have never thought of before. Well, when your next door neighbor asks you a simple question that you think you should know about the Bible and it's really challenging, what are you going to do? Are you going to throw it all away? No, please don't. Don't. I mean, think about it. Look at it. Ask other people in the church. Talk about it in your small groups. Talk about it in your Sunday school. Talk about it to a pastor, an elder, whatever it is. Wrestle with it. But also, y'all, listen. Faith is a struggle. Faith is a struggle. Don't expect that you're just going to go through this life and it's going to be, you know, rainbows and butterflies when it comes to your faith. There's going to be a struggle to it. It's things hoped for. It's things not seen. There's going to be a struggle. Not only that, but I don't know about you, but the writer of Hebrews, he starts listing all of these Old Testament people. I just start to, like, immediately feel defeated and discouraged. Because it's like, cool, Noah trusted God when he said a flood was going to come, even though there wasn't a cloud in the sky. And, you know, he's commended for his faith, yet, like, my check engine light comes on and, like, my faith falls apart. I'm like, no, why, God? Are you good? How can you be good? Like, how can you be in control and be good if my check engine light's on? That was a real confession. Not hyperbole. You know, faith can be a struggle because we start to feel inadequate, right? We start to look around and we're like, I'm the only one struggling with this. Everybody else has it all together. I could never be like those saints of old with their amazing faith. You're just like, stop it. It's just a nobody. My faith is small. My faith is fickle. I get it. I get that feeling. But I also want to challenge you on this. It's missing the point of faith. I think it's Tim Keller. He used this illustration. I don't know. I'm ripping it off from somebody. I didn't come up with it. He says, you know, faith is like flying. And a lot of people look at faith and they said, oh, if it's like flying, it must be something like this. You just, like, really believe that you can fly and you flap your arms really hard until you actually, like, levitate and take off. He says, no. It's not flying like that. Faith is like flying on an airplane. He says, there's two types of people who get on an airplane. The first person is very, very confident. They're the person with the TSA pre-check. They're the one who has all their little toiletries in the 3.4-ounce bottle or below. They walk in. They don't even, like, make eye contact with anybody. They just kind of ignore whatever, like, you know, the stewardess is doing their safety instruction thing. And they take out their little sleep mask, and they put it on, and immediately, like, they're out. They wake up. They're in Dallas. Oh, my goodness. Did a flight happen? I don't know. Not worried about it at all. There's a second type of person who gets on an airplane. They walk on, and they're, like, walking down the terminal, like, looking out the window, and they don't know a single thing about an airplane, but they're like, I am pretty sure that wing is not supposed to look like that. Like, there's that thing on the wing, like, it's not supposed to do that, and you know, they get on, and they're like, digging their hands into the side as people are sitting down. They're feeling claustrophobic, and they're going through the safety instructions, and they're like, wait, I missed that part. What did you say? When I put the mask on, does it come down? Like, do I put mine on first or my kids? What am I supposed to do? And to make it through a flight, they basically have to partake of those little bottles that get passed out by the flight attendants through the plane, through the whole flight. He who has ears, let him hear. Here's my point, though. This is why it's like faith. Both get on the plane. Both of them get on the plane. Both land at the other end. Both, in a sense, trusted, had faith in the plane. One person was so confident, their faith was so confident, they slept through the entire thing. And the other person trusted in a way that, you know, they had to take their prescription in order to make it through the flight, and their, you know, their spouse has like fingernail marks in them because they were so nervous as they took off. But both ultimately trusted the plane. Both ultimately landed. You see, the faith, it's not your faith in and of itself that saves you. It's your faith in Jesus, right? Jesus is your airplane. And so that means when there are major struggles in your life, and if there's major struggles with your faith, or if not, what matters most is that you're actually getting in the plane. That your faith is actually directed towards somebody who can actually save you. Where's the most puny, wimpy faith in the history of the world? Or you're standing there like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, like, but if not, I will still obey the Lord and throw me in the fiery furnace. There's a context to this passage. The context is Jesus. If you've been with us as we've walked through the book of Hebrews, the context is Jesus. He's the greater prophet. He is the greater priest. He's the greater Joshua. He's the greater, he's greater than Melchizedek. He's the greater king than David. Jesus is the context. And actually, right after you get through all of Hebrews 11, in chapter 12, verse 2, you know what it says to do? Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You know, so many of us want these, like, airtight arguments for our life. If I could just have this one argument, then everything would be okay. And the Bible doesn't answer every single one of the questions that we have. And it doesn't give us always these airtight arguments that we want, and yet what it poses before us is an airtight person in Jesus. If you're struggling with your faith, look to Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. He's the content of your faith. He's the one who saves you. It's not your faith that saves you. It's your faith in Jesus that saves you. Look to him in his beauty, his inexplicable power and claims. Look at him in his death, empathizing with us in our weakness. Look at him in his resurrection, conquering death, which we all fear. Look to Jesus. Let me close with this illustration. Anybody seen Finding Dory? 12 of you? It's a great movie. There's Redbox, guys. You should go watch it. You should watch Finding Dory. Spoiler alert to like the 100 people who haven't seen Finding Dory yet. Dory is a fish who struggles with her memory. And her parents, Dory's parents, tell her, you know, if you ever get lost, Dory, if you ever get lost, you can't find your way back. This is what I want you to remember. This is the only thing you need to remember, is to follow the seashells, and they will lead back to us. Follow the seashells, right? And so, of course, what happens? Dory gets lost. There's a reason, like, we struggle as young adults and stuff like that with anxiety. It's because we watch Disney movies, and there's, like, terrifying things in them. Dory gets lost. She doesn't remember her way home, and a lot of time goes by, whatever amount of time between Finding Nemo and Finding Dory, right? And you get to this point in the movie where it seems like all hope is lost. And all of a sudden, what does Dory see? She sees some seashells. She doesn't just see one seashell. She sees a whole line of seashells. She doesn't just see one line of seashells. She all of a sudden starts to see all these different lines of seashells. And the only thing she can remember is follow that seashell. And she starts to go until you get to the point where there's seashells at the center, and there's thousands and millions of seashells going in at all sides. And right there is her parents, who have, for days and weeks and months and years, been laying out the seashells so that she could come home. If you have kids, you're like, ah! You know, why did they do that? Because they loved her, and they wanted her to come home. You know, what I want to say to you this morning is you're struggling with faith and you're wondering, what answers has God given me? What has he done? What can I put my hope in? How can I trust in things and things? How can I be like guys like Abel and Enoch and Noah? What am I supposed to do? Well, I just want to say that God has laid out some seashells. And they're leading back to him. Why? Because he loves you. And he wants you to come home. And these seashells end up being focused in one person, in Jesus Christ, who's the radiance of the glory of God. And as we follow him, what we see, he cares about your struggles. He cares about your doubts. He understands. He empathizes in your weakness. And he wants you to come home. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believe in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. Let's pray that God would help our church to be a place that deeply believes that for ourselves and for our neighbors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't left us alone, but that you've given a testimony. Father, thank you that you've given us minds that can reason and think through rational arguments. Thank you that you've given us reasons to trust you. We can trust your word. Also, thank you that you've just proven yourself in time and space, that you've revealed yourself. You didn't have to do that. You didn't have to lay out seashells. You didn't have to save us, but you did because you love us. Would you help us to believe that? Would you help those of us who are struggling with our faiths? Because that's all of us at some level. Would you help us to believe? Would you help our unbelief? Would you help us to see that faith is inevitable? We have to trust in something, but not only that, that in that struggle, that you actually love us and you actually provide a way. That you're calling us to put our faith not in our faith itself, but in Jesus. We pray that that belief would overflow in the desire to point other people to Jesus and to have them led home to you and to experience the love of a Heavenly Father who would give himself for us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.